chapter 8. And we're going to pick up this evening where we left off on dealing with the different kinds of salvation that you find in the Bible. As I have previously hit a snag in Romans and wanted to make sure that I had all my ducks in a row, and now I'm safely over the snag and I know where I'm going and what I'm doing, and I've resolved all the issues, at least the issues in my mind, on what I was hung up on, and am prepared now, or I'm preparing to teach that and be able to teach it correctly. So that's not a problem anymore, but I've already begun this, and so I'm going to finish it. And some of these we will probably cover briefly. Others we will take a little bit of time on, because some of them you might not be too familiar with. And so as far as class notes, I'm just kind of waiting until I get enough assembled to be able to make it worth your while. If you just take down the, keep a log of the verses that we cover, that's probably all that you really need, as well as the different categories that we go through. So you can keep up in your own notes, and if you don't, then the class notes will take up the slack eventually. All right. Steve told me, informed me this evening that we have a candy bar thief back there somewhere, and we're going to put the whole board of deacons on it. We have an ex-FBI agent, so we know how to do investigations and detective work, but he said that he put an entire bag of Milky Ways back there, and now they're gone. And he did that on Tuesday, and now they're gone. So we're being infiltrated somewhere. Somebody doesn't really care too much about the doctrine here, but they sure care about the candy. So if only they could come to appreciate doctrine as much as they do candy. Well, that'll never happen. Anyway, that's as far as I got tonight. During second session on Sunday, we will have the Lord's table, the communion service that we didn't get to because of the other events that took place earlier this month. So just as to be advised of that as well. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided this day by your grace to open the doors of communication as wide as possible, and more importantly, to have the open word and hold it in our hands. And we thank you for the accurately translated and infallible word of God that we can look at and understand and appreciate not only your purpose, design, and program for us in this dispensation of grace, but your overall design for even the nation of Israel and what you have purposed to do with the creation that you have created. We thank you for all of these things and ask for the express ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth that we, as we look at it, and give us the wisdom, insight, and understanding that we should have from your divine perspective. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study of the different kinds of salvation that you'll find in the Bible, and we're going to go over 12 of them. A couple of them will probably seem like they could fall under the same category, but there's a reason why they don't. And again, just so that we're clear on that, the definition that we've been working with on salvation, and you could go to the Greek and sozo and soteria and a lot of other Greek terminology. But when it comes down to defining it, we can't define it in Greek because none of us speak Greek. It's interesting watching the Olympics that I am able to read a few of the signs that are around town. Don't know exactly what I'm reading, but I can make them out. The definition of salvation is the act of being saved, delivered, rescued, or so forth from some kind of a predicament, a peril, a destruction, loss, or calamity. And again, there are many, many, many different ways in which you can be saved. There's at least two ways that God expects you, even in this dispensation, to be saved. not just from the debt and penalty of your sins, which is definitely a predicament that you are in, or a peril that you are in, but you are also expected to be saved another way, and we will be looking at that this evening as we get into the third category. And in fact, coming up after that one is going to be one that's going to be rather interesting to some of you, because there is a salvation that is available today, even in this dispensation of grace, that none of us men can participate in, and it's for women only. And we'll get to that one as well. But all I want to do with this, and my only reason for really going over all of these things, is to make sure that you're familiar with the fact that not every time you see the word salvation or saved or safe or any of their derivatives, you're not always dealing with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. This actually is even more important than justification, because of the numerous passages that are in the Bible that can lead you into a false understanding of what a passage says if you're not carefully paying attention to the context in which it's being said. One of the things I've learned very recently, and even I knew it, but it's becoming more and more and more apparent to me all the time, is to pay attention to the way in which God expects you to look at the Bible, to read something and look at it, and not imagine what it says. And that's one of the worst things that you can ever do, is come along and say, well, I just can't imagine something to be so when God says differently. Because, in fact, that's one of the great ploys of the adversary, and there's a whole section dedicated to that in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, of dealing with the imaginations of the mind and how those things can run counter to what God says. And I don't really care what you can imagine, or I don't care what I can imagine. The authority rests in the Word, and the authority of the Word of God, if it says something, that's what it means, and it means what it says. And so there's a bunch of passages that you're going to have a problem with if your imagination runs wild with you where the word salvation is concerned, and you're going to be all kinds of perplexed anxieties and all things like this when you can't seem to square what the Bible says, when somebody would try to challenge you on faith alone in Christ alone, or justification by grace through faith without works. And so the salvation aspect of this, justification and salvation in the different categories, is really even more important than, or the salvation more than the justification, as far as the terms go, as far as the two words go, because of the plenteous way in which salvation, saved and safe, and a lot of other derivatives are used throughout the Bible. All right, we looked at last time the first one and got through that one pretty quickly, because it's the most common type of salvation most folks think of when they think of it, as being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins, which is what you do, or what you're saved from, the moment that you believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or what Paul calls the gospel of God. Salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. We went over three or four or five passages, a handful of them. There's dozens that we could go to. We are currently looking at the second category, which is salvation from some kind of a physical peril or some kind of a physical death. Now, this could be an umbrella for an awful lot of categories, but there's a couple of these that are going to have to stand on their own, because you could say, well, even if they're salvation from something physical, a physical peril, there's a reason why you need to think of them in another way. So we're just going to deal with issues and verses that deal with the issue of being saved from physical peril or physical death. We looked at Exodus 14, and the children of Israel were being saved while they were in the wilderness, a salvation that they could see with their eyes. And this is the passages we look at, the tendency is to come along and spiritualize them and say, well, that's, you know, I know what it's saying, but this we spiritualize everything. But not all of these passages need to be spiritualized, and that's not what we're talking about. We looked at the Exodus 14 passage and the 2 Samuel 22 passage, where David actually begins the formation of what will come to be known as the 18th Psalm, and he was saved from the hand of his enemies and from Saul in particular. Neither is this a spiritual salvation at all. So we come down to the passage we're looking at now is Matthew chapter 8. And like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these. Others we'll spend some time on. There's one coming up here we're going to spend probably the majority of the class on, but this isn't one of them. All right, you're in the book of Matthew right now, and we're looking at the salvation. There's going to be a salvation mentioned here. And of course, orienting ourselves, putting the timeline chart up here, and orienting ourselves to where we are when we're in Matthew's gospel, that we are during the time of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 8th chapter of Matthew, you're following right on the heels of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. There's actually two sermons on the Mount. And one is here in the opening chapters of Matthew, and then he's going to go back at a later time to the Olivet Discourse, is what it's commonly called, back to the Mount of Olives and teach some more. And everything that Christ is doing at this time is doing several things. He is countering the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees and the vain religious apostate system of Israel in doing what he is doing. And there are very, very intricately woven reasons for what he does and where he goes and what he says. And there's nothing that's done by random happenstance or just by waking up in the morning and saying, I don't know, I think I'm going to go here or there and go walk on some water or still some waves. But what I'm after here is that you understand when we get to the 8th chapter, after doing several things here, come down to verse 23. And we're going to pick this up in verse 23, a very famous passage, but it illustrates that there is not, in this passage, we're not dealing with anyone being justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. I think it'd be better just break right in on the context right here, because the Lord is now going to go out on the water here. And I was just looking back up into the chapter to see if it'd be worth our while. I don't think so. See what goes on. There's that famous passage there that deals with the healing of the centurion's servant, which is what I made reference to before. That's a great passage to see what faith is and how Jesus was looking at it. That issue of faith comes up here again, but let's just pick it up in verse 23. It says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord," what's the next word? "Save us. Why? We perish. Save us. We perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" By the way, I'm not going to get off on this right now because I got way too much to do tonight. Those expressions are all meaningful, and they're all correctly and accurately and flawlessly translated. That expression there, little faith, that means something. Little faith, great faith, strong faith, those are not synonymous terms, and they're not talking about exactly the same thing. And there is some doctrine that our Lord has just given these guys back there, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but even prior to this, that they should be operating and functioning on when it came to physical aspects of what was happening with them. There's some things that have already been told them that they should be able to operate on and know that this is not going to cost them their physical life. What they do is they come along here and they awake the Lord who is sleeping through this thing. And again, there's a lot of sermons that can be taught on this, and it's not my purpose to do this, but I want you to notice another word that occurs in here. Look very carefully here. It says, at the end of verse 25, after they save us, they have two words there, "we perish." Now, they're not going to perish. They know they're not going to be perishing out here later on in somewhere out here in the lake of fire. That's not what they're talking about when they're talking about perishing. They're talking about dying physically, that they're going to die out here on the sea because of the storm that is hitting them. They're not going to be dying in the lake of fire, but I want you to notice that Jesus Christ becomes their, and you can say this as plainly as you can, he becomes their Savior again. When he says, and he saith unto them in verse 26, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All I'm after there's a lot of things we can talk about, is that you realize those guys knew that they weren't in danger of perishing in hell or the lake of fire. They were in danger of losing their physical life, or they thought they were. That's why they say, "We perish. Save us." Not save us from the debt and penalty of our sins. Save us from this calamity, this peril that we're involved in right now. Again, a lot of things could be said about this passage. I'm just pointing out a save issue that has nothing in the context to do, unless you are one of the current preachers, teachers, evangelists, and so forth that want to spiritualize everything in the Bible. But this is not supposed to be spiritualized, because there's something very important about what he's doing here that has to do with some not only information sitting in the prophets concerning the validation of his messiahship, but how they're supposed to think and function out here when they really are going to be in a danger and in a peril, and he's not going to be there with them presently, that is, face to face with them at that time, physically with them, during the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. So I'm just going to let it go at that for right now, just pointing it out. Let me point one other out that occurs with our apostle. Come over to the book of Acts. I mentioned to you on Tuesday night that Paul would not be the guy that you would necessarily want in your boat. I saw not very long ago that there's an episode, an Andy Griffith episode called The Jinx. And they had a particular guy who they thought was a jinx, and Barney had to say all kinds of things and had to have his rabbit's foot, and they went fishing with him and their boat sank. Well, Paul is kind of like that, if you think of Paul as a jinx. Paul and sailing just didn't quite seem to mesh very well. And this is the incident that Paul is actually going to Rome. And in chapter 27, he is under arrest, and he is actually going to be going to a place where he wanted to go and preach the gospel there, but he's going under arrest and under chains. And if you're in Acts chapter 27, you can see the beginning of that as the chapter unfolds, but let's come down for time's sake and pick it up at verse 14. By the way, just look at verse 1 there. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of the Adramenium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus of Macedonian of Thessalonica being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. And when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there a certain centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. See, there's where they're going, Italy, Rome. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind was not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. And hardly passing it, we came unto the place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh and whereunto the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading of the ship, but to also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, which lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Verse 17. Which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail and were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. I read through all that lengthy passage just so that you note verse 20. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now, do you think that Paul is talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins there? That none of us are going to be saved from the debt and penalty of our sin? That's not what that means. That the word saved there was being saved from the storm and the tempest that they were involved in. Much like what the the apostles were dealing with back there with the Lord in Matthew chapter 8. But notice, come down, we'll just jump down to, look at verse 31. And you can go in through and read the account of this yourself. But look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." I know that's a verse that would be great to spiritualize, you know, and have the choir sing the old gospel ship. And we preach this verse and talk about being inside the ship of safety, and unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved, and the ship is Christ, and all of this kind of thing, and spiritualize all of this. But the fact of the matter is, before you even begin to spiritualize it, it's an absolute fact that these people were being saved and being safe from the saving, from their lives being put into peril. It's a great passage to spiritualize into something else. But first and foremost, the Bible says what it simply says. They are being saved, and the salvation is from danger and physical peril. And that's another good example of that. And we could go through many, many of these, but let's return to one that we touched on once before, and I want to come back to it. Come over to the book of James. Again, we're going to go back under Israel's program. The book of James. And this one's important to us for several reasons. It lays some foundation for me to say some other things later on. James chapter 5. I went back and checked in your class notes, and in your class notes on pages 82 and 83 of your class notes, you have a lot of information about James. And I would advise that you go back and you refresh yourself, especially in those class notes on James 1:18. In fact, why don't we come to that first? Look at verse 18. Come to James 1, verse 18, before we go to chapter 5. Let's do this first. Now, I'm not going to go over all of this. I'm just going to simply remind you of it. First of all, as we understand, appreciate the right division of God's Word, all of these books of Hebrews through Revelation are the mail that is delivered to the remnant of Israel. That's not your mail when you're reading it. You're reading someone else's mail. Neither Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Repeat, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Jude, I say that so that if anybody's listening over the internet, they make sure they got me right. And by the way, that means the 9th verse of the first chapter of 1st John. Jude, Revelation, there isn't a single verse in the Revelation that is written to you, for you, or about you. None of the information contained in Hebrews through Revelation is information that has primarily anything to do with this dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. They say, well, it's got to do something with the church. It sure does. The kingdom church. That's not you. And therefore, when you're in these books, you have to realize that from the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all the way back here to Genesis, all of this has to also be taken into account. And therein lies the problem. There are very few pastors today who are standing behind pulpits. First of all, there's probably very few pastors standing behind pulpits today. Secondly, there's probably very few of those who actually are justified unto eternal life. It's very possible to be a pastor of a church for life and never be saved. And then there's even fewer of those who understand the fact that, or understand and really appreciate, and have a deep understanding of Israel's program all the way from Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, so that when they open the book of Hebrews or they open the book of James, they know what they're doing. And they don't make the stupid mistakes of trying to say, this is how we ought to be living today. And then take you through, and if you've got a problem with what you say, and then the inability to bridle your tongue, they'll take you to the third chapter of James and rip you a new one. And you're operating on good information, but at the wrong time and to the wrong person. When Paul already deals with how you handle your tongue in the book of Ephesians, he deals with all of those things. You don't need to be running to James to find out how your conduct and behavior should be in this dispensation of grace. Paul has everything you need to know about it in those books. But what I'm saying is, again, if you don't have a deep and very comprehensive appreciation for God's program with Israel all the way back here, you have no business being in those books. Stay out of them. Don't write them up and put them on your refrigerator door, even if your favorite verse in the Bible is in 1 Peter, or even if it is Hebrews 4:12, or even if it is Revelation something or other. I can think of a few in Revelation I like, but this is where a mess of problems arise. The very first verse of James tells you who he's writing to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. I don't care where they are. I don't care if they're scattered abroad. I don't care if they're collectively together. But it's to the 12 tribes. And I'll tell you a secret. From the time I was serious about getting into the ministry, before I even knew or understood and appreciated right division of God's Word, I always had a problem with that verse, and I always had a problem with James. Because no matter what I read in a commentary, or no matter what I heard teachers teach me, and they could take every Greek word, and they could go through every declension, and they could go through the syntax, the morphology, and all of the rest, you still can't get around the fact that James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, and I'm not one of them. I knew that. I'm a Gentile, part of the body of Christ. I'm not in the 12 tribes of Israel. I say, well, he didn't really mean that. It was what would finally become us. And that's the only way James could express at that time. Because James is writing to the church before Paul was even on the scene. And of course, Paul's... Now you've got a problem because if you try to square these things, you're like John Kerry trying to tell you that he's a hero, a war hero. That's about the kind of problem you're going to have if you're going to try and take James and force it into the dispensation of grace. You can't square it. It's impossible to square it. You don't have to square it. And so what you've got is, you've got a book that is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And listen, here's the kicker. It's written to believers in those 12 tribes. Come down to verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 18. Now, don't read the rest of that. I'm telling you, don't read verses 19 through 21 because that's one we're coming to later on. But verse 18 tells you that James is writing to those who have been begotten again of God. He says right there that he has begot us of his own will with the word of truth. These are believers in Christ. They don't need to be justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty. They already are. So when you come to the fifth chapter, you know that you're dealing with those who are already saved from the debt and penalty of their sins and now are beginning to endure the elements that are contained in the Lord's day of wrath that is going to have a package of salvations, plural, attached to the first three mandates of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and the Avenger. There aren't any salvations attached to the last two because the last two is the full-blown enjoyment of having been saved from all of those things, the debt and penalty of your sins, the Redeemer, saved from the effects of the Lord's wrath being poured out as he delivers the nation of Israel from the clutches of the adversary when he avenges their cause by going through a three-phase system of finally destroying the apostate system of Israel and the policy of evil against that nation that the adversary has so long withered, they've withered his effects for so long. And there's three different ways that his policy of evil is not going to be just done away with overnight. It's going to be done in three different phases, and we won't go through that right now. But during that time, because of what is sitting here in these prophets, because of what is sitting in the gospel accounts, the doctrine that our Lord taught, these people know and fully expect to understand that there is a way in which they can operate as a savior in that day of wrath. Come down to the fifth chapter. 13th verse. We've gone through these before. I want to touch on them and expand on them just a little bit right now. Verse 13. And this, by the way, falls on the heels of James telling these folks that they are going to have to get with, I think it's right in that section there, that they're told that they're going to have to get with Job and understand the book of Job as Job applies to them out there in that dispensation. These idiots that run around saying, well, read Job and you'll learn all about suffering. You will not learn how to handle suffering in the book of Job. The book of Job is to teach the remnant of Israel how they're going to suffer. It isn't to teach you that. When you take Job and you lay Job alongside of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they don't match at all. Anyway, that's in verse 11. Come down to verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. By the way, they're going to be utilizing those psalms out there, one of which is that 18th psalm, and putting them into their full and final and full-blown usefulness out there, because they will extol the deliverer and the avenger during that time, all based upon the Redeemer. So he says in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save, there's your word, the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Come down to verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, now there's a key right there of why they're suffering these kinds of sufferings. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There is a thing that I just read that has to do with being saved unto eternal life, or being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Both of those passages, this prayer, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The verse 20 passage, he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Those have to do with the category we're looking at, physical peril or physical death situations that members of the remnant of Israel are going to find themselves. So even before we approach this, as I said, a good and well-formed and real, well-grounded, comprehensive, not a basic understanding of God's program with Israel is absolutely necessary. The context here deals with the culmination of all that is written back there in the law and in the prophets and during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context here is dealing with those last days of Israel, the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. Like I've said so many times, Hebrews through Revelation is not Israel 101. It's certainly not the church or the body of Christ. It is graduate school, and you know one thing, if you are in elementary school looking at a graduate course, you'd better get out of the course. So there's a lot of things you have to understand here, and the Lord prepared them for this in his earthly ministry. You can go back and check all that out. But how a member of the remnant of Israel was to be educated so that they understood properly that they could be able to have the capacity during the fifth installment to be exactly what it says there, a savior. You shall save a soul from death. A savior, not in a spiritual sense, but a savior nonetheless of another member of the remnant of Israel. Not a spiritual savior in the sense of saving them from any of their sins, the debt and penalty of their sins, but saving them from the consequences of a particular kind of disobedience that they're going to be susceptible to during that time. When you start getting into James, the screws are starting to really come down on these members of the remnant. As you work through there, they're one of the most overlooked book, and its position in the canon is so absolutely perfect because God put it there. No council at Nicaea or some stupid conference ever placed the books of the Bible where they are. God saw to it that would be done. The little book of Jude becomes extremely important. James begins this, and Jude sets the stage for Israel to then receive their newspaper, the book of Revelation, and begin reading the daily account of what's going to happen when especially this last half of the fifth installment gets itself underway and they really start having problems. And some of the problems they're going to have are problems related to seduction to go under the doctrines of the vain apostate leaders of Israel. Because there's going to be something that is going to identify these guys as the genuine article, or that they're going to attempt to be identified as the genuine article, and it has to do with what is called having the Spirit. They're going to look like, walk like, talk like, in every way they're going to be lauded as the true scholars with the true truth. That's terribly said, but with the real truth of God, and they're going to have the following and the funding and the book deals and all the doodad deals, and they're gonna, it's present day, like these idiots writing all these books that are number one bestsellers in Christian bookstores today. Not a one of them has any truth. There's an amount of truth in them. They're good if you're, for instance, the current bestseller, it's a good book if you like turkey hunting in the fall and especially muzzle loading, and you want to use its pages for wadding. It's very good for that. Or if you've got a table that's not quite level, you could shove it under one leg. It's good for that. That's about all it's good for. I can tell you this, anybody who reads that crap, and that's exactly, I'm being mild when I say that, will never know their purpose in life. This chart behind me shows you more of what your purpose is, and it's never mentioned in their book. They no more know what their reason for being here as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, is than a psychiatrist does. These members are going to be seduced, of the remnant of Israel, to fall under the spell of scholars and biblical teachers. But there is going to be sitting, especially in 2 Peter and these three epistles of John, tests that they can apply to each one of these birds who look like the genuine thing, and find that there's going to be, they are 99.999% pure. And the idea behind a counterfeit is that it doesn't have to be exact. It just has to look enough like it so that you don't pay attention to the other details. All a counterfeiter needs to do to counterfeit a $5 bill is make it look enough like the real one so that someone who is receiving it doesn't really pay attention to any more of it. And that's exactly what the adversary is going to do with these folks. And when the real testing time comes out here, that's going to be one of the greatest dangers they're going to be involved in. And the reason that's dangerous is because what you're doing is, when you're over here with the remnant where you should be, and you start being lured over here with these guys, what you don't realize is what seems to be the in crowd, the safe crowd, the good crowd, the ones that are well-pleasing to God, God is about ready to kill them. He's about ready to destroy them. This idea that Jesus is not ever going to lift a hand or finger toward anybody is one of the dumbest things anyone ever did. But then again, when you can jettison 3/5 of everything Jesus ever said out of the Gospels, who cares? And so the danger is that one of these remnant guys are going to get nudged over here, and then their life is going to get cut short. So there is a way that the remnant has to be able to save these people out of this thing. Not a spiritual way, but a real physical way. And the passage is dealing with being saved from the effects of being sick, through some in verses 14 through 15, and from physical death in verse 20, as a result of their disobedience to what the Word clearly tells them. There's going to be some folks come along there who are saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but they're going to come along, they're going to look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're going to look at the book of Jude, and they're going to say, well, I don't know about that. I really do like being with these guys. All right. But just remember something, you're in physical peril when you're with them, because when the Lord comes back, He's going to have His day, and He doesn't call it a day of wrath for nothing. All right? So members of the remnant of Israel are going to face physical perils and physical death in the 5th installment. By the way, we won't go there, but that's why Jesus said what He said. Listen to this clearly, because Jesus really said it. It's not some scribal error, gloss, or spurious passage in the 16th chapter of Mark when Jesus tells them five things that they're going to have to be able to do out there, one of which is to be able to withstand the bites of serpents. One of them is going to be able to drink deadly liquids. And there are three other things that are mentioned there, all of which are sitting in the Scriptures. Not like that moron out there out west, that doctrinal pastor, who laughed at that and said that the King James Bible is wrong, and not knowing that, all that did was show me that this guy is a 100% U.S. grade A boob. Because he has never understood Israel's program. In fact, I know passages by him saying that. I know passages of the Bible he's never read. They have a pastor who's never read the Bible. They're paying a man who's never read the Bible to teach them. Because if he had read his Bible, he would know and expect to find what Mark says in Mark 16, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. And that's why Jesus gives them that understanding, so that when they're out there, they have the capacity to be able to function that way in the face of physical peril and death. The members of the remnant are going to operate upon the doctrine contained in Hebrews through Revelation especially. And because of a deep understanding of what those doctrines rest upon, sitting in Genesis through Malachi, and in Matthew through the opening chapters of Acts, they will have capacity to not only mutually edify one another, as he says here, but also to mutually they'll have a mutually exhortative saving of one another, to put it that way. And the James 5, especially the 19 and 20 passage, is a classic example of that. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from his error and his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And the multitudes of sins that he's going to be hiding are sins that he would be committing under the false, corrupted Bible doctrines of the vain religious apostate system. Now notice that there's some consequences that final installment to Israel's program for the members of the remnant that James refers to here. And I want you to see this. This is what we didn't elaborate on last time. Look at it especially in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do, what's the next phrase is what I'm after, err from the aletheia, err from the truth, and one convert him. This is that pull that is going to be so strong upon them of the corrupted false Bible doctrines that are going to be running around during that time. James refers to members of the remnant who have erred from the truth, and then they end up in another expression that we're going to look at here in a moment. They end up, because they have erred from the truth, they're going to end up in an expression called the error of his way. Notice what he says, verse 20. In verse 19, they err from the truth. In verse 20, they err. They converteth a sinner from what? The error of his way. Those are powerful expressions, and a powerful part of Israel's program to understand these two expressions properly. The issues are really all components that are learned about by the members of the remnant of Israel, listen carefully, in connection with their edification and their education as, guess what, sons. When you come out here to the book of James and you find those two terms, that they are erring from the truth and erring from the way, those are sonship expressions that are indicative with the doctrine contained in their program of how God the Father educated and expected them to be properly edified as his sons. And they will be out there. There's a remnant within the remnant who are going to be fully educated sons finally. Have the same friendship of God status that Abraham had. Why? You should be able to answer that question immediately. Because they did exactly what James 2 says. They did the works of Abraham. They were justified by works. Now, I'm putting your knowledge to the test. You know that's not justification of eternal life. That's the justification God expected, the second one God expected them to have. All right? So these are all terms surrounding their sonship edification and their sonship doctrines contained back in the book of Proverbs. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9, where the father is talking to the son, and he comes along in Proverbs. That's why this book is going to be heavily. I'll tell you one. You know how we wear out the book of Romans? They're going to wear out the book of Proverbs. In the short amount of time that it's going to take them to go through the fifth installment, they're going to have the book of Proverbs wore out. Because their whole sonship edification is sitting right there waiting for them. And they're going to go right through that thing, and there's two things that they're going to be quickly educated in. One is what Solomon calls, and Solomon is learning this from David, he calls the evil man. And another one is, the second one is what he calls the strange woman. And that son is educated on who, he knows exactly who the evil man is, and he knows exactly who the strange woman is. And that evil man, and that's the way of the strange woman, that's the way that he's good, that it connects with what James is talking about here. And the father takes the son and teaches him about the way of the evil man and the way of the strange woman, and to those who go that way, I want you to see what's going to happen to them and why this fits right into the category we've looked at. Come back to Proverbs chapter 2. Hold your place in James. Come back to Proverbs chapter 2. And let me show you how that unless you know what is already sitting out in the Scriptures, some of these things, you're just going to be left to make your own devotional up about it and sell some books. You can get rich. If you want to make money, go right at it. I'm not going to stop any entrepreneur, but you're sure not going to be spiritual when you're doing it. Let's look at chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. This chapter begins with a my son. He's going to get some pre-doctrinal exhortations to prime his human spirit to receive then the doctrine that he is going to get. And as you come and work down through here, pick it up at verse, I'd like to look at all of this. It's like looking at a chocolate cake. I could just eat it all. Pick it up at verse, I don't want to say verse 1. Let's go down a little bit. Pick it up at verse 10. When wisdom enters into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant into thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. What? To do what? To deliver thee from the way of the evil man. And the evil man has a... We will be able to identify this when we get to sonship edification of understanding that that evil man is that cosmic system, the wisdom of this world. But that there's another threat to that son than just the standing wisdom of the world. There is going to come a time in the son's life where he's going to start, when he reaches young man status, which would parallel about the teenage years, that's where all your hormones then start kicking in. And it's also where you start experiencing a little bit of liberty and freedom as a son. If you take the wrong turn, and if you've never been in a big city like I have in Chicago, it's amazing how that you can be and feel completely safe in a particular place, make one turn, you go a half a block, and you feel like your life is being threatened. You make the wrong turn, there's going to be someone there who's going to say something flattering to you and lure you with flattering words. Look at verse 12 again. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness. There's the way the son is leaving. The paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. To deliver thee, what's going to deliver you? Wisdom is. When you understand, and listen, when you appreciate the education you're being given, until that happens, none of this is going to work. You can go to 10,000 Bible classes, listen to them 10,000 times over again on tape, and they will still mean nothing to you unless you, first of all, and this means before you even know any doctrine, appreciate the education you're about to receive. If that doesn't happen, all I'm going to be doing is talking to foreheads, and it'll just be bouncing off. It'll never work for you. You're hopeless, helpless, and a loser. We might as well paint a big L on your head, send you out, pat you on the back, and say, have a nice day. Glad you were here. That's the first thing you're going to be confronted with. Do you really care about the education you're going to receive? If you don't, it's over. Period. You flunked out before you even enrolled. But here's a son who cares about what he is receiving. And when he does, he realizes there's coming a time where he says this froward, crooked path, he says that the wisdom and the education you're to receive, verse 16, is going to be to deliver thee from the strange woman. And that doesn't just mean a prostitute. That means the absolute policy of the satanic plan of evil. And you've got two things that son has to deal with. One is that evil man, which has to deal, and we'll explain all of this in detail, has to do with the wisdom of this world in general, but then that allurement of that strange woman who is the cleverly crafted, almost, the word just went right in and out of my head, personalized attack of that policy of evil against that son. Crafted to know exactly what pushes his buttons, what he likes, what he dislikes, what makes him mad, what makes him happy, what can allure him, what can turn his head, what can make him bat his eyes, what can get him to flinch off the road. And that strange woman comes along, even the stranger which flattereth with her words. What is it that she's going to use? Television? Radio? Media? No. Words. Which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death. And here's what I'm after in verse 18. And her paths. What did James say? What was he talking about there? He was talking about erring from the truth and the expression that you are in danger of your life because you what? Erred from the way. What were you told in Proverbs 2:18? For her house inclineth that strange woman, the policy of evil that the vain religious leaders of the apostate system of Israel are going to be fueling on. They're going to be pumping this stuff out. That very thing is what's going to throttle them, and they're going to be wide open in their throttle of putting out this false, corrupted doctrine. Anybody but Christ. You know, today we have anybody but Bush, and we have those anybody but Kerry. Well, they're going to be anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. All right? You get down. You side with them. Her house, you've already been told, is a house of death. It inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Now, any properly educated Israelite will know when he's reading James 5. Exactly what that error of truth and error of the way is about. And it's not just any old doctrine and any old error and any old sin. It's specific. They've already been educated. You're in Proverbs, come over to chapter 21. This gets a little later on in things here. But come over to chapter 21. Come down to verse 16. You don't think this is from physical peril, that there's a physical, real danger involved in this? Look at verse 16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding. By the way, that word, understanding, is the penultimate word that is used of a fully educated son. A wise man and a man of understanding. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding. By the way, that tells you that you can never get so mature that you can't screw up and fall off the way. But anyway, out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. God looks at that congregation, that group that are involved in all of the religious activity and all of that kind of thing, and he said they're just walking dead men. They're the congregation of the dead. How would you like to be called that? Now you begin to see what some of these remnant believers can do. They can be saviors. Not spiritual saviors, but they can be saviors. All of these things are particularly applicable and descriptive of the situation the members of the remnant of Israel find themselves in when the policy of evil against them that is operating in Israel at that time and having such a pull and influence upon all of the apostate Israelites is going to result in that God is going, he's going to come and judge his house. That's what he said he was going to do when he comes and judges his house. And what's he going to do? Purge his house. He's going to personally, physically kill them off. And this is all in view back there in James chapter 5. So God warns the members of the remnant in advance that if they are found in that exact same quote-unquote way, they will not be spared. Jesus was telling them that back here in the gospel accounts. That's why it's so important to separate from that thing. That's why at a given time they are to run like crazy away from them and be totally separate from them. Anyway, they won't be spared if they're with them. Granted, they'll still be justified unto eternal life. They'll still be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but they're going to suffer the consequences of their own stupidity. And they can end up being physically killed themselves. And that's the issue James has in view in chapter 5. But James has the basic concept of that in view. As you understand sense and sequence, if James lays it out in basic form, somebody else is going to come along and start tweaking it, tuning it, focusing it. And guess who does that? This little guy down here, Jude. That's exactly what Jude... And that's why when you get past James, who has just the basic concept of what's called the error of his way in view, when you get over to 1 and 2 Peter, and especially Jude, and that error of the way is described in more detail as having three... Let's look at it. Let's come to Jude. Come over to Jude, and let's look at verse 11. By the way, if you ever have got my old tapes on Jude, you need to burn them because there isn't really anything in them that's correct. I taught through Jude. Interesting that there's a parallel, it's just a very weak one, but there's an interesting parallel in the fact that Jude is sitting here in the position that it's in just before the book of Revelation, which means it's a culminating book in the program of God with God's program with Israel. It's interesting to me that Jude has 25 verses and so does that little book of Philemon. And while they're not at all alike, what they're designed to do is similar. And Jude gives sharp focus when the remnant is having to deal with these 25 verses, things are at their absolute worst. All right? You get into here, and let's come down to, there are three, that Jude is going to define the way of that error into three basic categories. Come down to verse, let's pick it up at verse 8. What I'm after is in verse 11. But let's pick it up in verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers, these are apostate teachers of Israel, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. That's exactly what the Lord said they were going to do, and that's exactly what they will do. They're going to be speaking evil, not only of the remnant, but the remnant's Messiah, the remnant's Christ, of things that they know not. By the way, you can hear some of them do that even today when you hear some apostate Jewish leaders talk about Jesus as the prophet Jesus or the good man Jesus. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe unto them. Now he's going to tell us about this. It's not going to all three of them be the word way, but it's a clearer defining element of three major categories of that way. But in the first one, he actually uses the word. They have gone the way of Cain. I don't have time. We're out of class time right now. All I can do is point it out to you. Maybe sometime when we go through Israel's program, we'll hit on these. They have gone the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error. What did James call it? You're going to be able to do what with them? Save them from what? The error of his way. He has erred from the truth. That's a big one, that second one there. The error of Balaam. By the way, that doctrine of the error of Balaam, no doctrinal pastor teacher that I know of will ever teach that passage. No one. Who makes his living in trafficking in the trade of Bible correcting will ever teach that passage. They don't know that passage. They'll never read it. They'll never study it. And they, most of all, will never teach it because it totally destroys anyone who would correct the Bible. It's an unknown, mysterious Bible to them. They will never, ever teach it. I guarantee you they'll never teach it. Because if it did, it would touch their own image or income, and that's what drives them. Their image or their income or both. Because one of the things that Balaam erred in is that he took the words that God gave him to say and deleted them. He changed them. He corrected them. That's only part of that aspect of the Balaam-Balak incident sitting back there in Numbers. But there's a third one here. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Boy, is that ever true? I'd love to teach that. I'm going to teach that sometime. For reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. The three things there, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kori. And then he goes on to talk about there are spots in your feasts of charity. By the way, that's Jewish terminology. That tells you in verse 12 you're dealing with Israel. You've got feasts going on. But anyway, to finish this off, the doctrine, all I'm after is that the doctrine contained there in 1st, 2nd Peter, and especially here in the book of Jude, is going to deal with members of the remnant, dealing with other remnant members that are all wrapped up in this policy of evil to get them out of these desperate clutches of Satan's policy of evil, which is why Jude ends up. We're here. Let's look at verse 22. Come down there. Look at why Jude ends the way he does. Look at verse 22. And we'll come back to this one. This one is going to apply here. This one is going to apply in... Oh, shoot. That's not what I wanted. What one was that? Yeah, that's what I wanted. I don't know what I'm doing. This, what I'm about to read you here at the end of Jude, this is going to apply in number 2 up here, salvation from the physical peril or death, and it's going to apply again in another one coming up. Look at verse 22 and see why Jude ends this the way he does. And he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others, what's the next word after others? Save, with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. If you don't know what's going on in Israel's program, you don't have a prayer of ever understanding what in the world is going on in those two verses. Not a prayer. The ones spoken about here are right on the verge of being consumed. And God was going to begin to function as that, just as he said back there in Deuteronomy 9, Hebrews 12:29 states it flatly, our God is a consuming fire. And he is just on the verge of beginning to function as that consuming fire, and these members of the remnant were on the verge of being consumed. And by the way, notice there in Jude 23, the word saved is a salvation that has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. And they all come along and say, saving them out of the fire, that's saving them from the lake of fire. Baloney. It is not being saved from the debt and penalty. It's being physically saved from the peril and death and from the clutches of the policy of evil destroying them and being swept away with it in God's fierce wrath when he functions as that consuming fire. These are all issues concerning the details of Israel's fifth installment of her fifth course of punishment. And if you're not closely paying attention to those details, And if you don't have a full comprehensive understanding of God's program with Israel from Genesis through the gospel accounts and even the opening chapters of Acts, you're going to be at a loss of what to do with the information contained in Hebrews through Revelation. You'll wind up making the wrong application or going into spiritualizing passages or simply making a whole total mess out of the whole thing. But notice that this Jude passage has another salvation application we'll look at in the very next category because they're so closely related. But for right now, they're being saved from just what he says, out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flood. They're being saved from God's wrath and being consumed with the rest of the chaff, even though they have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They're going to lose in the kingdom the reward and decoration that they were supposed to have. You know, there's some of the members of the remnant of Israel whose I can't even imagine being able to do this. They're going to be included in the Lord's own entourage as he enters into the kingdom. And we know this from passages setting back in Zechariah and passages setting back in the prophets. And they are in danger of losing all that because they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam and the gainsaying of Kori. Or if you don't want to think of it like that, go back to the more basic concept. They've erred from the truth, erred from the way. And their sonship edification just fell on the rocks. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that. Beginning on Sunday, we'll take up the third one that is going to be rather interesting because it especially deals with us as a salvation that you and I have to have or God expects you to have. And the fourth one will be a ladies only. And then we'll go on through these things. And like I said, some of these, not all of these are going to be as long as this one. But this is very important that you understand these things so that you can begin to have some capacity to handle these words. And then we'll come back to Romans and I'll show you what I've learned there. We'll stop right there for this evening with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of not erring from the truth, but of knowing the truth because you've written it in your word. And we thank you, Father, for the authority, the final authority that your word has in this place. And we are grateful, Heavenly Father, to be able to have the truth in our inner man and be able to operate and function upon it. And to have this information is important because we know that we will be confronted with those who are confused and those who are mixed up concerning some of the passages we're looking at. And you expect us to be able to function as able and bold ambassadors of Christ. And so therefore, as we continue our edification, our training, we thank you for all these things. And we pray that the words that we have looked at this evening from your book will so effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, edifying, and all things that are pleasing not only to Jesus Christ our Lord, but to you, our Heavenly Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.